We're in Hebrews chapter number 2. What I'd like to do is begin just by reading the passage today. Hebrews 2 will begin in verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, Amen. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's pray. Father, in the next few moments that we have, I pray that you would help us to see in your word truth that would come alive in our hearts. I pray that it would transform us. I pray that our minds would be shaped by your truth. And I pray that you'd help us to see clearly what you have for us. Use your Holy Spirit to plant this truth deep into our hearts and to make us more like your Son. And we will give you the glory for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't remember when I first realized that the world was broken. I have recollections when I was younger of disappointment, of failure. I remember the first time that I had a friend and my parents told me that a friend of mine had passed away. I remember kind of that rocking my world for the first time and realizing, even as a young age, here's this kid who's 8, 9 years old, and he's no longer here. And I remember hearing these things and kind of, as a small child, almost feeling bad that I didn't know what to feel. You don't know what to do with that. You're just very aware of the fact that this is not right. This doesn't seem like this should be the way that it is. And now that I have kids, I feel now much more acutely that feeling of wanting to shield my children from brokenness. It happens in so many ways. I was telling our church family a couple weeks ago, I came into our fellowship hall and Selah was running around in the fellowship hall and all like 5 or 6 other kids are all chasing her. I'm sorry, the other way around. They're all running from her. She's chasing them. I'll get there. She's chasing them. And I thought, okay, they're just playing tag. That's a normal kid's game, right? All the kids are running. She's it. So she's tagging. And then I heard one of the kids run out, yell out, run away from the witch, run away from the witch. And instantly in me, I was like, what? We are stopping this game right now. This is not going to happen. And I found that in me, she was having fun. She didn't know the difference. But in me, I'm like, no. You don't treat my daughter that way. And you're always wanting to shield her, right? We planted a garden and we had a couple hot days, which we have in California often in the summer. And the heat wave went over and some of the plants were not doing well. The flowers that we had planted, which I know in a garden is not always there. She wanted the pink flowers. We wanted the vegetables. So we kind of put some pink flowers in there and she was all excited about them, watered them, and she went out every day to look at them. And one day I came out from work after work and I saw that they were pretty much dead. They've actually resurrected amazingly. But at the time I thought, these are not going to make it. They're almost on the way out. And I had this split second, this thought in my mind, what if she sees that? She's going to be crushed by her pink flowers dead. And I thought, you know what I have to do? I have to go buy some more at the store and I have to replant them. And the whole idea there is that I don't want her to know that her flowers that she loved are dead. But the reality is that both of those things are going to be faced the rest of her life. Right? Things die. People die. People are sometimes mean and harsh and maybe call you things worse than a witch. And it's just the world that we live in. It's a broken world. And what I love about this text is that it really gives us a snapshot of human history, and it shows us why the world is the way that it is and how God is going about fixing the problem. I think of it as like the snapshot of human history in 13 verses. Right, 13 verses, and you get a view of history from two different perspectives. Some of you are really good at photography. I'm not that person. If you give me an Instagram filter and an iPhone, I can manage a photo that looks halfway decent. But I'm not a photographer. I know my father-in-law, and I know Graham and others here. Maybe you guys are into photography. My sister back home is. And I know if you're into photography, one of the things you learn right away is you need more than a camera, right? You think it's just a camera, and you pay a lot of money for the camera. Then you find out, oh, no. To be a real photographer, you have to have a lens. And then another lens. And then pretty soon you have 10, 12, 15 lenses, all to do different things, and you're not a real photographer without them. And I don't know a lot about lenses. I know that my sister has a couple that she uses most often. And one of them is when she's going for a really close picture of something. Right up next to the flower to take a picture. She wants the really vivid picture of that thing that's very close. And then she has another camera lens that she uses when she wants to get a wide angle view of something. Maybe scenery or something out. Maybe like a picture of however many people we had today out there. You're trying to get a big view of everybody. That's what we're going to see today is two views of human history. One from a wide angle lens, looking at the whole of human history. And then one zoomed up on the work of Christ and how Christ's work while he was here changes all of human history. So that's what we're going to see today. And I want to begin by looking first at this wide angle lens. It says there in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified saying, this is quoting Psalm chapter 8 verses 4 through 6. And then he quotes there, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So what is this referring to? Let's get some help here. What is that passage referring to? Who did God set over all things? Back in Genesis 1. Adam, right? All things are set under. Adam is put over the entirety of human creation. So God creates everything in the world, and then God says, okay, Adam, you are to take care of it, to be fruitful and multiply. Just imagine a perfect environment. No disease, no sickness, no arguments, no family conflict, perfect environment. And God says, it's yours, enjoy. And then gives him a wife, even better. Now it's even a better environment. He says, this is all yours to enjoy. This is what the author of Hebrews is referring to. He's put all things under mankind's feet. Genesis 1 tells us this, that God gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and everything that he had created. And when you look at the beauty of creation, you understand why the psalmist would say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We've been to some places. We went to Hookhead, the lighthouse at Hookhead yesterday, or was it the day before? Day before yesterday. And we're there driving up to that place. If you've ever been there, just a beautiful, beautiful place. And there's part of you inside that's almost, you don't have words for what you're seeing. I mean, I've been to the Grand Canyon and some other places like that where you're looking at this scene and you just think to yourself, wow. I mean, nobody stares at the Grand Canyon and thinks, I'm awesome. Right? Nobody does that. You're there and you're awestruck by what you're seeing, this incredible sight in front of you. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He is humbled by this incredible task. Mankind was not put in this position because we earned it. God didn't make Adam because he needed help finding names for the animals. Right? He gave this task to him. It's a humbling task. And yet, this next observation there in verse 8 has to be the understatement of the century. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. This is the reality that we live. Do we see all of creation subjected to us? No. We can't control creation. Back in the States, we have floods wiping out some parts of the country and then droughts affecting the other part. And we have no, I mean, think about it. Think about the irony of that. One state has too much water. Another state doesn't have enough. And we can't even find a way to share, right? Share the water, right? It's beyond our ability to do that. We can share other things, but when it comes to the water, we have California in a drought. Think about tsunamis and earthquakes and all the other things that wreak havoc over our world. And we can't control them. We're completely at the mercy of those things. We can't control disease. I read a statistic a few weeks ago that by the time it's finished, in a best case scenario, they say that AIDS will kill 40 million people. Wow. The numbers are just staggering. all of us, I think we could take testimony, all of us have family members or friends who have been affected by cancer. We have a missionary family back home, 2-year-old son. They found out that he had cancer. Gave him chemotherapy, came through it all right for a while. We just heard today, Sharon mentioned from Facebook, that it came back just in force. And they stopped the treatments. It wasn't making any effect, and they don't expect him to live long at all. Here's a 2-year-old child. And you think to yourself, this is this world. We can't control our own health, our own safety. We can't control other people. In the last century, over 100 million people have been killed from unnatural causes. That's not including war and diseases. That's just crime and genocide. Incredible numbers. And then that's all out there, right? We like thinking about those things. Not like, but we like to push it off on other things, right? That's all this wicked and evil out there. How about us? We can't even control ourselves. How many times do we find in ourselves the exact same emotions and feelings that we condemn in other people, and they're in us the entire time? You might say, well, that's true, but we're more advanced now. So just give us time, we'll develop, and after we get some more technology, maybe we'll find a way to control nature and fight off disease. And that might be true. Maybe that's, I think it's hopelessly optimistic. But let's say that you're right. We still have one glaring problem. You've already mentioned it, and that's death. Right? That's what the author's going to turn to in verses 14 and 15 to talk about. Whatever we may be able to accomplish as human beings, we have not conquered death. Right. And everyone faces this. Politicians, man, professors, the poor, the rich, children, adults. The ultimate proof of our failure to subdue all things is death's ruthless reign over us. Because it's only a matter of time till what we thought we had mastered will be ripped out of our hands. This means that if you can't control death, you really can't control anything. Because all of it can be taken from you. Remember when Sayla was born, walking through the hospital after she was born, I think I was going to pick up food or something, and walking down the hallway and just feeling this feeling of incredible joy. I had just seen my daughter, our first child born, and if those of you who've had that experience, it's impossible to explain. You just feel like you're going to explode with joy and wonder and amazement at what you just saw, and this life that's now here. And I'm walking down the hallway just kind of basking in that glow of the joy. And I walk by a family that's huddled in the corner of the hallway, weeping over a family member that had just passed away in that room. And this tension that we live in, where on the one hand you can be overjoyed at new life, and yet this very next moment be facing the agony of loss. This is the reality. This is the broken world that we live in. There are glimpses of hope, but in the end we all know that something is wrong with us. And what the Bible says here is that it's our fault. We have not done what God has asked us to do, to subdue this earth. In fact, I find this to be one of the best apologetics for Christianity, because everybody knows that something's wrong with us. Everyone does. Everyone knows that something's not right about crime and disease and natural disasters. We know that we were made for something more. In fact, I find increasingly that there are a lot of people who don't choose evolution because they hate God outright and want to rebel in the most obvious way possible. Many people have chosen or opted for evolution because they simply want hope. And if we started as scum in a pond, at least you can say we're not pond scum. And their mindset, the idea is this, at least I can say we've advanced. If I look at where we are now, well, compared to where we're doing okay. But if we were made in the image of God, then we truly have fallen from a lofty position. And there's not hope found in where we've arrived. There's only that glaring reality that we have failed. That something is wrong. So we're faced with this reality of death. And it really is the looming proof that we have failed in this mission that God has given us. In the nutshell, this is the history of mankind. And to be honest, it's not very impressive. And then Jesus comes. This is where the author takes off this wide-angle lens and zooms up on the life of Christ. We find this here in verse 9. I want to read verse 8, though, so we can go back into it. It says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," speaking of mankind, "for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus." Everything hinges on our ability to see Jesus. The snapshot of human history is depressing, but in the middle of all of that darkness, there is the blazing light of Christ. And in these last 10 verses, we're going to see 4 roles of Christ in the life of a believer. I know we don't have a lot of time, so we'll move quickly. but four roles that give us different facets of the work of Christ in our life. First, we see that Christ is King. Verse 9 there says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You know what this means? This means that Jesus has fulfilled Psalm 8 for us. Where all of us have failed, Jesus has succeeded. He was made a little lower than the angels, lived a sinless life, raised from the dead, fed the hungry, then he died, willingly as a sacrifice for sin. And when he rose from the dead, he sat down on the right hand of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is our Savior. He was not the king they expected. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that the disciples were so confused. Because their mindset for their coming king was one who would throw off political rule and reign with an iron fist and set right everything that was wrong in their community. But this king didn't come to reign from a throne. He came to reign from a tree. The first man, Adam, sinned and subjected the entire race of mankind to futility and death. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope of Psalm 8 for all of us. He is our King. Next, in verse 10, it says, "For it became him," that's speaking now of God, not of Jesus Christ, "for it became him," and by the way, just to stop here for a moment, that phrase is not familiar for us, maybe. When we say "it became him," what does that mean? Sometimes I hear people make statements like this. They'll say something like, I couldn't believe in, or I can't imagine a God who would do, and then they'll fill in the blank. And the mindset is, in their box that they've created for God, they can't imagine a God who would be a certain thing. And they're usually basing it on their experiences, or their understanding, or their knowledge, or whatever it is. And what this is saying, this phrase in a nutshell, is saying, it became him, it was fitting for God to do this, and he doesn't need a defense for it. Right? If your God can fit in your box, he's no longer God. It's the very foundational principle we have for God, is that he reveals to us who he is, because we could never know it on our own. How foolish we are to assume that we understand God's thoughts and ways. We may be sure that all that God does is worthy of him. But here the author singles out one thing. It became him, or it was fitting for him, to do what? "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The second role we see here of Christ is that he is our captain. That word "captain" is very interesting. It's only used four times in the Bible. And it really it brings together two ideas. It means that Jesus is both our pioneer, who goes before us, and he is also our champion, who wins the battle that we cannot win. Right? So get the picture here. He's saying Jesus Christ is our captain, the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ has walked the path before you, so you know that you'll get all the way there. And he has defeated the enemies that you could never defeat, sin, death, and Satan, to guarantee you that in the end you will win the war. Now, you may be in the middle of a battle now, but the captain of your salvation has gone before you and has defeated all the enemies that were there. And you know that you will make it all the way home. He is the pioneer who opens the way so we can follow, and he is the champion who wins the war so we can join in the victory. The image here is from the ancient battles. In the ancient world, wars were often settled by sending a representative from each army. You guys are talking about this on Wednesday night with David and Goliath. And this is the way that it was done. Maybe you're familiar with Achilles and, who was it? Achilles and Hector, also in Greek mythology. That idea of these two armies, each of them sending out a representative. And what we have here is the idea that while we were cowering on the sidelines in fear, Jesus stepped onto the battlefield and defeated our enemy. Amen. And what we do now, just like with David, is we join on the battlefield after the victory has already been won. We just get to share in the spoils of victory. Yes, the battle is still going, but the decisive blow has already been given. And in doing so, Jesus made our salvation complete or perfect. The suffering of Christ paves the way for our salvation. Next, in verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified," or the idea there's the word there means to make holy. "So both he that is holy and they who are made holy are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The third role we have here of Christ is that he is our brother. God wants us to be part of his family, but he cannot have sin in his family. So he sent his only son to sanctify us, to make us holy. Now we are part of a unified family because Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. He suffered on earth just like we do, and we are deeply connected to him because he has experienced those things. Now, I don't know if you have this in your family. If you do, don't admit it here. It might be embarrassing for them. But do you have a family member that you've ever felt embarrassed for? Maybe if you're an older sibling, maybe it's a younger brother or sister. And whenever you're out in public with them, they're always doing things that you're just like, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. It's so embarrassing. Need to stop. And or maybe it's at a family reunion, and if you have those family reunions, and you have like an uncle come, a strange uncle that nobody really ever talks about until he comes to the reunion. And you just kind of brace yourself because you know that something weird is going to happen with that family member. And if you have someone like that, you know that feeling. Or maybe that was you. Just to be honest, maybe it was you. And you were that person. And you know that feeling of people kind of keeping their distance. If there was anybody that Jesus should be embarrassed to be called family, it would be us. But what this verse says is that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, family. This is amazing. We scoffed at his teaching. We shook our fists at him and rejected him. We falsely accused him and crucified him on a cross. And yet, in spite of all this, he is not ashamed to call us family. There's a great passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus meets Mary. You know the story? After his resurrection, he meets Mary. And he tells her, listen to this. This is John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So he says there, did you catch that? Go to my brethren. Now, who are those guys? Those are the guys who just betrayed him, right? Those are the guys that we just read about a few chapters earlier who ditched him while he was sweating drops of blood in the garden. These are the guys who heard him say 100 times that he was going to die and rise again and still missed it. And yet he says of those guys, he calls them brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I am risen. It's hard for us to imagine this kind of acceptance because it's so rare for us to find it. Some of you maybe were even raised in families where you didn't feel that love and acceptance. You don't really know what it's like, and you're very aware of that feeling of embarrassment. And what we have to see today is that the gospel yells to us, screams to us, that our acceptance is not on the basis of what we have done. Nothing you have done, good or bad, has gained your acceptance with God. Only Christ can do that. That means that on your good day, God loves you just as much as he does on your bad day. This means that Jesus and God, they're not in love with a future version of you. Right? Amen. There is a future version of you. Praise the Lord, we're going to be one day in heaven, perfect and complete. But God loves you as you are now. Amen. We are family because not because we've earned the position, but because we are in Christ. Next verses here simply quote, we don't have time to look at them. They quote from 3 Old Testament passages that are really focused on the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and they explain how Christ is our brother. But we get to verse 14 and we find out why he needed to become our brother. It says in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to be our brother because he needed to take care of the problem we talked about earlier, the problem of death. There's a phrase in verse 14 there that we need to probably look at. It can be confusing. It says there, what does it mean when it says the devil has the power of death? This doesn't mean that there are different powers in the world that are all divided up to different people. Jesus is Lord of all. The Bible says that all authority and all power are his. So this is not talking about like like the game of Risk. Have you guys played the game of Risk? Where you have the whole world spread out and everybody takes their armies in different parts of the world and they control different parts. That's not how the world works. There are not parts that are controlled where Satan is king and parts where Jesus is king. Jesus is king of all. They just don't know it yet. There are parts of the world that don't realize it yet, but he is Lord of all. And so what this means is not that Satan is somehow controlling death, that he has that in his grip. The Bible says that death is the result of our sin. That was God's punishment, not Satan's. What this means is that Satan has the power of using death to create fear. He takes this reality that's in place because of sin, and which is the just punishment, and he uses that for bondage for us. This is the fear of bondage that we live in, and it's all over our society. You say, no, that's not true. I have friends who never talk about death. Maybe that's true. But can I ask you, how much do we have to be afraid of something where we won't even talk about it? Think about all the things that we do to avoid death. the way that we gloss over things and use other phrases and or maybe not mention them at all, or how many people I know personally, who will not go to funerals. They don't even want to be there. They don't even want to be aware of the reality of death, and yet it's still there. We can try to escape it with recreational activities. We can try to numb it with addictions. We can try to stay busy enough to stop thinking about it, but we cannot change the reality of death. And this is why Jesus came. If God does not remove the fear of death, that paralyzing fear, through the death and resurrection, we would still be in bondage. This is the victory that Christ won. Death is no longer a threat because it cannot take from us what we most value, Christ. I heard a pastor say this a few months back. He said, death is only a threat if it takes from you what you value most. So if what you value in this life is money or a job or a relationship, death is a huge threat for you. You should fear death because it could take all of that from you in a second. But if your greatest treasure and if your greatest joy is Christ, death cannot take that from you. The decisive blow has been given through the death of Christ. Sin, death, and Satan are all defeated enemies. Although death is the last enemy, it is no longer the last word. Verse 17, we see the last roll, and then we'll be finished. The last roll of Christ. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, the word there is help, to run at a cry for help, succor them that are tempted. If you have a need this evening, I know many of you do, a burden, a sorrow, a sin that you're wrestling with, I may be able to understand it, but I may not. The truth is, I'm very limited in what I can understand. I've sat across from people who just unloaded on me a burden that they have, and I've felt that inability to relate. I want to be able to help them, but I just don't understand. Even beyond that, there's a possibility that I understand things that I don't care about. Isn't that a terrible thing? You hear of tragedies, you hear of needs, and you know that in your heart you don't feel the burden for that you should. But what we must understand about Christ is that is never true for him. He understands perfectly, and he cares. When I was reading during Sharon's pregnancy, I read a book. I have a quote here from the book I thought was interesting. It says, there are a lot of feelings, fears, and frustrations that no one except a mother can ever know, except academically. I was thinking about that when I think that was this with Isaac, when she was pregnant with Isaac. And there's so many things that she's going through, she's telling me about, and I'm like, yeah, sounds terrible, but I have no idea. I mean, I have no idea what that's like. I've been in the room, so I know enough to know that it's a tremendous experience, but I've not gone through that. And what that passage is saying here, that the only way that some of us will know that, the guys will know this, or those of you who do not have children, is academically. Now, thought about that. Jesus is not an academic savior. He's not just aware of what you're going through because he knows everything. He's aware of what you're going through because he went through it himself. Isn't this what Hebrews 4 tells us? Seeing then that we have this great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is merciful, because through his sufferings and trials, he can sympathize with yours. I may not understand, but he does. And I certainly cannot always help, but he can. This is our Savior. Look to him. Are you feeling insignificant this evening? Look to your King, who came from heaven to die for you, and who reigns now to intercede for you. Are you feeling weary in the battle? Look to Jesus. He is your captain, who won the war for you so that you can follow him in victory. Are you feeling lonely this evening? Look to Jesus. He is your brother who made you family, even though he knew everything about you. And are you feeling defeated this evening? Look to Jesus. He is your high priest. His blood covers all of your sin, and he provides for you now help in your temptation. It reminds me of the hymn, one of my favorite hymns. It says, Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, tonight, I know that represented in this group are a huge variety of burdens and trials and challenges and questions. And Lord, tonight I'm faced with the weight of that kind of diversity, and I can't bear that. And yet we know from your word that Jesus Christ is enough for each and every one of us. That no matter what we're facing this evening, no matter what we're carrying, we can take it to you. You are our King, a King who came to die for us. You are our brother, family, one who has invited us into the family of God. You're a high priest. You're all these things for us if we simply put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people tonight. Pray that you would remind us again that what we need most is not a checklist of things to do, but a moment to pause and remember who you are and who Christ is and how looking at him will revive in us the strength that we need to go forward. That every motivation, that every help that we ever needed in the world is all found in gazing at our Savior and remembering that He is enough. We pray, Lord, that in all this you would be glorified. And that one day when we stand before you, we will be able to join in the song that we're now singing, incomplete, without the full knowledge of what that will be like. Help us to understand now that we proclaim in this world that you are King, that you are Lord of all. And we do this believing that one day we will see the full effects of all of that around us. That death will be defeated, that sin will be gone, that all this will be done through the power of your Son. We praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.